book of Revelation. As we go and have gone through this book again, what's the subject of the book? Jesus. Yeah, it's all about Him. It's not about anything else. It's about Jesus, the worship He deserves, and His church that worships Him. That's really what it's about. The rest is, takes a big part in the view of Revelation, but it is secondary. The beasts and the Antichrist and the harlot that sits on many waters in Babylon and all the plagues and all the seals and all the trumpets and everything, they're all part of God's overruling and God's dealing with men and women for this fact, that He would raise up from chaos and anarchy a church glorious and holy unto Himself. The focus is Jesus Christ and His bride and the worship that the bride brings to its Savior. So that's really what it's about. And so I'm going to do a little bit of a review. I need to move quickly. I want to end up in chapter 15. The first four verses is where I want to end up. So a little bit of review from last week. We looked at chapters 12. And again, that's a lot for me to get through. A verse is a lot, but a whole chapter is big for me. But then we looked at chapter 12 and we saw that the Christian is born on the battlefield. If I am born again, if I am a Christian, my atmosphere that I live in is one of animosity towards me. The devil, Genesis 3:15, he says that I will put enmity between you and her seed, and I will crush his head, he will bruise my heel. But I will put enmity between the seeds of the serpent and the woman. And of course, all the seed of the woman is the church, whether it's the Old Testament church or New Testament church. And so our natural atmosphere is that we have an enemy. And if I'm not willing to fight, I will not succeed. But we are born on the field of battle, and we are born to win. The victory has been won in Christ. The moment we take up breath as a new Christian, victory is secured to us. But we must work on it. I mean, we're not sitting lazily by. I have to be sold out. I've got to be given. Listen, the world is against us. And outside of the grace of God, none of us can stand against the spirit that is in the world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. According as we had walked once, according to the course of the God of this world, we have no chance against Him other than the Spirit of God within us. But we're going to fight. We're going to win this battle through Christ. And so we've got to fight. Because if we don't, we have so much to lose. So we're fighters. We're born fighters. So that's what chapter 12 was about. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Again, the blood of the Lamb is that Satan can bring no accusation. The word used for him there is that he's an accuser of the brethren. He accuses them night and day. But he has nothing to accuse us with, because the blood of the Lamb has completely set us free. As Pilate said to Jesus, I find no fault in him. So God says to us, I find no fault in you. And he will present us blameless before his throne. Who is able to accuse God's elect? Who can bring one charge against God's elect? No one, because it is God who justifies. So we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is our testimony. When Satan comes to tell us we're unworthy, we're whatever we are, we're losers. Hey, I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. You have nothing on me, nothing over me. And that is the word of my testimony to the devil, to the world, as I worship God. That is the word of my testimony. And because of that, because I know that's true, I love not my life even unto death. Real Christians, we love not our lives even unto death. We give Jesus everything. So that's chapter 12. 13, I'm just going to touch. We're going to come do a little reconnaissance. We're just flying over chapter 13 and 14, and we're going to come down in chapter 15. But again, I don't like skipping chapters, but we're going to. In chapter 13, I'll just touch on a couple things. We see in the first one that I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up. So it's the introduction of the beast, and there's actually two beasts that are rising up. And again, remember, they're against God. That's really what they're against. They're the Antichrist beasts. And I'm not going to spend time going into them. We could, but that's not my purpose in doing it. So we see a beast that's rising. This beast is full of blasphemy. I mentioned that about the flood in chapter 12 last week, the flood that comes out of his mouth, the dragon's mouth. It's a flood of blasphemy against God. And this age is full of blasphemy against God. Everything that's happening, so much even on the political scene and whatever, it's all about tearing God down. It's blaspheming, and he blasphemes against God. He blasphemes against God's name. It's blasphemy against his tabernacle, that is his church, and those who dwell with him. It's all blasphemy against. There was 4 points that the beast brings blasphemy against. And that's what's happening. This world, the and it could be the epitaph over this generation, is I will not have this man to rule over us. That's why there's protests. That's why there's anarchy and people so unhappy, because no one has a right to tell me how I should live. No one should rule over me. And this spirit has gone out across America and other parts of the world, that no one's going to tell me how to live. You can't tell me I can't do this. You can't tell me I can't do that. You can't tell me this guy is my president. You can't tell me this guy isn't my president. You can't tell me anything, because I have a right to do what I want to do. And that is the spirit set out, and it's a spirit of blasphemy, because by saying that, they acknowledge falsely that there was no one in authority but me. I am in authority. No one is over me. And so it's a great blasphemy, and that's what's going out over the world. In the 8th verse of chapter 13, it says that the whole world worships the beast. They all worship him, the beast. And it goes on that they're going to all take a mark. In verses 16 and 18, it talks about, and they all, let's read those verses in chapter 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. And again, you know, these things, the whole book of Revelation, for the most part, is symbolic. Some of it literal, much of it symbolic. Taking the name is identifying with a system, with a way of life, with the world. And every day, we make choices of who we're going to serve. And it isn't all of a sudden, one day I step up to a piece of paper and I sign my name under the beast. Yeah, I'm going to serve the beast. Boom. It's not what happens. Or I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what happens. I make choices. You make choices every day of whom you will serve. It's a gradual thing. And someone ends up over here lost, and they've taken the beast's name, which is his character. They identify him. They rally around the beast and the spirit of the beast and the spirit of greed and lust and anarchy and protest. And they gather around all these things, the spirit of murder and of killing and of war, though they say peace. It's not what they're after. It's only peace on their terms. And these decisions we make, the lust of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, we make these decisions hourly, deciding whose mark will we wear. The mark is, you know, in Scotland, they wear a certain, all kinds of different plaids, and every plaid tells them what clan they're from. There's all kinds of clans, you know, the different checks, all different combinations and colors and hues, but all of them identify a clan. It is a mark that they have taken to identify themselves with a clan. We must take the mark of Christ and identify ourselves with him by living in obedience. That number, I know I'm going fast because I want to get to chapter 15, and the clock is always moving faster than me. But the number is 666, and I said that before. It's the number of man. What it is me, me, me. It's all about me. That's what the number is. It's all about me. My rights. All that I'm entitled to. It's all about me, me, me. The number 666. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, I looked, and behold, a lamb is standing on the mount of Zion. So different than verse 1 of 13, where there was a beast rising up. Here there's a lamb that has risen up, and with him 144,000. And again, don't take it literally. It is a perfect number. It is a squared number. New Jerusalem is 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. Doesn't mean that's, you know, heaven doesn't actually have a size to it. Again, it's all symbolic. We know that. But it's perfectly square. It's in order. God loves order. He's not into chaos and disorganization. One of the words that is used most frequently in the Bible for when you read the word world, for God so loved the world, it's the Greek word cosmos, and it means the ordered world, a world that's perfectly in order, the planetary systems, the earth that moves perfectly in its orbit. It's an ordered world. God loves order. And in that order, men live. And oh, that we would live in order. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and there shall be perfect order. It'll be a new cosmos, the correct cosmos, a righteous cosmos. So God loves order. There's 144,000 of the redeemed, and only these redeemed ones, which includes his church as well as the Old Testament. Some people put different pictures on this. I'm not going to bother going there, but only the redeemed know the song of God. Do you know the song of God? Do you sing the song of God? Have I received in my innermost being the song of God? Is there an echo from my heart, the song of God? Does my echo resound and harmonize with the chorus in heaven that is singing the song of God, of the redeemed, of the 144,000? These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do we follow the Lamb? Will I follow the Lamb wherever he leads me? Will I follow him? This wounded warrior, will I follow him wherever he goes? They love, this is them. They love not their lives, even unto death. They followed the Lamb, whithersoever he is gone. We see then that Babylon falls. We see that the beast even has power over some of the saints, that they might die, but the beast cannot keep them from being with that 144,000 worshiping. The beast cannot keep us out of heaven. No one can pluck us out of his hand. No, not one. He will lose nothing. Jesus said it in John 6, that I will lose none of them. All that you have given to me, Father, I will lose none of them. And I think he meant what he said, and I think he can complete what he said he would complete. He's not going to lose us. Praise his name. Though they might lose their lives, every 5 minutes supposedly there is a Christian martyr someplace on this earth. Someone's dying for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the privilege of living for him. And yes, physically it might look like defeat, but in heaven, man, it's a glorious victory for them. And then it's Jesus, he says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. That's again in chapter 14 or towards the end. Blessed is he who dies in the Lord. There's seven times, seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. The number of seven shows up again and again and again and again. The little phrase, I saw, one of John's favorites, 42 times. That's seven times six. I saw, a man saw in perfection, six and seven. I saw. So these numbers are great. We end in chapter 14. In verse, at the end of it, that there is the great harvest. God comes and he harvests men. Now, again, Revelation rotates back and forth to future, to present, to past. It's rotating back and forth. Here we see a harvest that's going to take place. God is going to put in his sickle and he's going to take out. And the last thing we see that he takes out these grapes of wrath, not the book. The grapes of wrath, but he takes out the grapes of wrath and he throws them into the wine press of the wrath of God. Justice will finally be executed. Again, we see it in chapter 20 of Revelation. Again, we see it from different perspectives, the same things over and over again, just as we've seen seven seals, seven trumpets. Now there's seven angels, and then there's seven plagues, and there's seven bowls, and but it's from different viewpoints. And so here we see that they're thrown into the winepress, verse 20. And they were trampled outside the city. And the blood of the winepress was up to the horse's bridle for 100,600 furlongs, 184 miles. Blood as deep as the bridle of a horse. Okay? Again, that's not literal. Okay, we're not looking for some valley called Armageddon that's going to be filled with so much blood that it's going to be 4.5 feet high for 184 miles around. That's not what we're looking for. But what we do see is this is a sea, and it's a Red Sea. And certain people are going to come through this Red Sea, and they're going to stand on firm ground. And that's what it's a picture of. This Revelation book is so tied into the Old Testament. I mean, John didn't have the New Testament when he wrote it. All his visions were Old Testament pictures. So we see a sea red with blood. And that moves us introductorily into chapter 15, which is where I want to go. But we're going to pause for a moment. Tony, if you'll hit the lights. And we're going to, I know I played this a couple years ago, but I'm so blessed by it. It's something that I watch several times a year because it so encourages my heart. The Brooklyn Tabernacle, singing the song of Moses, because that's where we're going. So this is part of my introduction, if we can play that. Hopefully it works.
And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb.
Fear me, and go, oh,
That guy can sing, huh? They all can sing. Little taste of heaven. Just 300 in that chorus, but our chorus is going to be innumerable. Thousands of thousands of thousands of thousands that no man can number. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands before the Lamb singing, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord?" Man, that is powerful. I've heard that probably 50 times, and every time I listen to it, it just blesses me. You know, it just lifts me up. We live in such a temporal, we're so tempted to live in the temporal instead of the eternal. But let's go into chapter 15 and let's pray just before we move into it. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be part of that great chorus. Father, that you have redeemed us, that we would glorify you in our lives. Lord, it's all about you. Lord, help us to do that. Father, as we continue to go through the scriptures, Lord, continue to speak to us by your Spirit. Father, we ask you, Holy Spirit, would you please come? Would you come and speak to us? Lord, you know the different need we might have and where we are in life and whatever it is. Lord, you know us. Come and speak, Lord. Wherever you are, you create lovely things, Lord. All your works are glorious, and we praise you for them. So come, Lord, and have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the old King James, and I love that they, in that song, they follow it word for word, the old King James. I'm reading from the new King James. I read about four translations, you know, frequently, all the time. But I'm reading from the new King James. So verse 1 of chapter 15. Then I saw, one of the 42 times John says I saw, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. How wonderful to know that God's wrath has an ending. Woe to those who are recipients of that wrath, but there is an ending. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number of his name, they're standing on a sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested or revealed. Again, the introductory of this then is a number, a great number of souls that stand before the throne of God, and to their backs is a Red Sea. They have come through that Red Sea, that sea of blood. So the picture is a bit of Exodus, you know, as they came through and were delivered, and behind them is all the judgments of God. The Red Sea, 184 miles of blood, you know, but here they stand now on a sea, and it's a great sign in heaven, verse 1. I kind of have this broken into four pieces, and I hope I can get through all four of them. First one is, what did John see? Again, he saw another sign. This is the third time he said, I saw a sign. And again, remember, that's the book of Revelation. It signals to us. It's pictures to us. It's metaphors to us. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Back in verse 12, he saw great signs twice. There was the great sign. Behold, there was a woman who he saw who was pregnant and ready to give birth. It was a great sign, but it wasn't marvelous, but it was great. And then down to about verse 3 of chapter 12, again, he said, I see another sign, and there it was, a dragon has come up to devour the child as soon as it would take breath. And I tell you, the moment we confess and give our lives to Christ, the devil is there to gobble us up, just as he was to gobble up Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and Herod sent out swords to butcher young children that he might kill and destroy the Messiah. The dragon was there to gobble him up. And so that's the way it is. But this is the third sign. There's seven of them in the book. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. If we went to chapter 21, verse 9, we'd see that one of those angels introduces to John, one of these seven, the church. Come, I'll show you the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. So these are wonderful, wonderful angels. Seven, and they had the seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. This is what he sees. And then he says, I see something else. It's like a sea of glass. It's like a sea of glass. It's not a sea of glass, but it's like a sea of glass. Okay, so it's clear. It's crystal. It's transparent. I've got numerous meanings for this, and I enjoy all of them. But so there's this clear, transparent sea that they walk upon it. They can stand upon it. It is a sure footing for them. It is... it's purity. It's God's holiness. I'll give you a couple of what I believe it to be, and from some of the commentaries that agree with me, and I agree with them. But first of all, it is the holiness of God. Pure. It's clear as crystal. It's transparent. You can see through it. In God, there is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness in him. He is perfect. And we stand upon the holiness of God, for none of us have a holiness of our own. If I were to stand on my holiness, which is an oxymoron because I don't have any, but I wouldn't stand. It wouldn't be clear as crystal. It'd be muddled. It'd be dirty. It'd be whatever it would be. But our standing is Jesus Christ, the righteousness of him. For God hath made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My sin for his righteousness. And that is our standing. That is our standing on this crystal sea. It's firm standing. It's God's holiness. It's his purity. And it's also his providence. On this side of eternity, you know, we can't see what God's doing. You know, the saints couldn't see. We've read about saints dying in the book. We've read about great martyrs. My faithful martyr, Antipas, who was in Smyrna. We've read these things. We've seen the martyrs. And from under here, we can't see what God's doing. What is he doing in your life? What does he intend to do in your life? Especially young people, what is he doing? In any of us, in my life, God, what are you doing in my life? You know, what are you after? And as we age and grow in the Lord, we get some idea, but it's unclear. It's like Amy Carmichael said, it's like looking from the bottom side of a tapestry where it's all fuzzy and nothing's clear. But when you come up above and you look down on the tapestry, then you can see the work of God. And these are those who now are on top of the tapestry, and they look at the providence of God, and it is clear as crystal. They see what God is doing, what he has done. This is confirmed as we get into verse 4 of this same chapter. So this is what it is. It's eternity has made it all clear to them what God has been doing, and it's just, and it's perfect, and it's good, and there's nothing wrong with it. We ascribe greatness to our God. It was one of the verses I read earlier this morning, inspired to read from Deuteronomy 31, 32. Anyway, so it's clear as crystal. It's our standing is the blood of Christ, isn't it? This is our standing. It's sure. We stand upon, we've been placed upon, we've been positioned upon the blood of Christ, and we stand before him. We've sung about it this morning. It'll be positioned by the blood of Christ before this, and there's no fault in us. No fault. We're clear. God will bring no accusations of our sin. It is as removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He said, I will remember your sins no more. This is what he said he would do. It's clear. We have a clear sea. It doesn't give us license to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The very fact we know we're forgiven and the price that was paid for our forgiveness, the very reality we have within us of the forgiveness of sin propels us to hate sin and not to do sin. So here's our standing. We're washed by the blood of the Lamb, and it's mingled with fire. That somehow this crystal, they see fire. And yeah, God is a consuming fire, but I see more than that. I see that it's God is passionate. He's burning with passion. Passion of love for his people. Passion willing to pay the price to redeem a people. He's passionate about it. He's passionate about his plan. He's passionate about his providence. He's passionate about his holiness. He's passionate about his church. God is passionate. He is passionate about his wrath. And so that's mingled with this fire. in it. God is passionate. And all these things, see, we're to be like him. We're to be passionate about our redemption. We're to be passionate about God. We're not to be drifting lazily by. Verse 2, or step 2, let's go to the next thing, where it says in verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory or have overcome the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. You see, there's four things there. I know some of the translations only have three. But my translation has four things that they've overcome, and it isn't four. But the reason that's halfway is important is because if we go back in a further chapter, the beast, it says that it was over the name, over his. He blasphemed God, he blasphemed the name of God, he blasphemed the image of God, and he blasphemed the temple of God. These four things correspond with that. And I read that in an earlier verse. So here's what it is. They have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his name. And all of those things mean something. You know, again, we haven't taken the image of the beast. We've overcome the beast. But what's interesting in the Greek, and I don't know, a couple of you might have a Newberry Bible, the word over, having victory over the beast, is really the Greek word. It's just a short little word, ek, which means out of. Victory out of it. So what it's showing is that there was a battle. There was something taking place, that these were in this battle. They were in this atmosphere, and they have victory over the beast, over the image, over the mark, and over his name. They have victory coming out of it. They've gone through the battle, and they've come out victorious. That's what it's saying, is that they've come out. They're just not victory over them, victory coming out of the battle. There's victory coming out, and that's great to know that. We are conquered out of this trial of the beast, coming, as it were, coming triumphantly out of it. We're coming triumphantly out of it, out of the atmosphere of the beast, which is his image, which is his mark, which is his name. The whole spirit of the world, you know, John tells us the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in the evil one. And the whole world system is Antichrist. But we can come out of it victorious, having been conquerors over it, not loving the things of this present life. The third step, as we read on in verse 3. Anyway, so they're standing on a sea of glass, and they have, this is the end of verse 2, and they have harps, God's harps. God's given them a harp. It's not their own harps, as we read. Having harps from God. Has God given you a harp? You know, what's your harp? I like to ask questions. You know, what is your harp? Your testimony. Has God given you a testimony? Has God given you anything that you can sing with? What is it that you want to sing about regarding redemption? That's what this is all about, redemption. Something that will give God glory. God's given each of them a harp. He's given them a gift. He's given them a testimony. He's given them forgiveness. He's given them something. And they didn't hang their harps on the willow trees like the psalmist said. We hung our harps in the willow tree and we wept. That's not what these guys did. They took their harps and they sang with them. We need to sing with our testimonies, with whatever God has given us. And this is what they did. He had given them the harps of God, and they sing then the song of Moses, the servant of God. All these things are pregnant with expression for us. The song of Moses. What is the song of Moses? It's the song of deliverance. From who? From an evil oppressor. It's the picture again. It's the Exodus picture that we see in Revelation 15, that these poor Israelites were enslaved for 400 years. It got so bad that in the end, if any male children were born, they were to be put to death. The dragon to gobble them up yet again. And Pharaoh pursues them. They have no hope. They're hemmed in on all three sides. The Pharaoh behind them, mountains on two sides, and a sea in front of them, the Red Sea in front of them. And God says, go through the blood. And of course, that night they were saved by the blood of the Passover angel, the blood of the lamb. They had to bring a little lamb into their house, a pet lamb, and they nurtured this lamb. They became friendly with the lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb and spread it over the lintels of their house. And they went out under the blood and through the Red Sea. This is the song of Moses. Is this your song? Is this my song? We are to always be excited about redemption. There's nothing greater. Do I know this song? Has God given me a harp that I might sing this song? I might harp about this song. It said of Spurgeon that every sermon he preached something of an invitation to Christ. He harped on his harp. And we need to harp about what God has done for us. You know, praise him for what we have, not what we don't have. And as we praise him for what we have, he will give us more. So this is it. They had the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses. What is the key to Moses' life? What was his key? He was a slave unto God. That's why it phrases that there. He didn't have to say, sing the song of Moses, you know, the prophet of God. Or he could have said, just sing the song of Moses. But the Holy Spirit had John write this, sing the song of Moses, who was the bond slave of God. That's how Moses got to be who he was. It says in Hebrews 3, verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful. Yes, we know he failed once. How many times have I failed? You know? But he was the servant of God. We need to be the servant of God. We need to know something about the will of God and obeying the will of God. Where my will crosses God's will, that's the place of my cross. And I must choose God's will, not the will of my body or my flesh or my whatever it is, but choosing God's will. This is who Moses was, the servant of God. Exodus 14:31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They believed Moses. This is what they write just before it goes into the Song of Moses, chapter 15 of Exodus. How did Moses overcome Pharaoh? Well, we know how he overcame him, by the blood of the Lamb, didn't he? He surrendered his life to him, and it was by the blood of the Lamb. That's how Moses overcame, and that's we sing about him. And let me just turn quickly to Deuteronomy 32. And I'll read just the, let's see. No, I'm going to skip that. Let's go back into Revelation. Sorry about that. I'm not real sorry, but you need the exercise. Okay, so reading on. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And again, it's the song of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? He's someone who gave his blood. It's our incarnate God, co-equal with God. He's the Lamb, the one who was butchered for us. And he had a song. Do I want to sing that song? He says in John's at the end of John's Gospel, in verse 20, he comes to them in the upper room and he shows them his hands and his feet, his side. He says to them, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Who wants to go be sent like he was sent? His head ripped up with thorns. He shows them the wounds in his hands, the side, his feet. And he says, just like the Father sent me, I want to send you. Who wants to sign up for this? You know, and on we go. So anyway, the song of the Lamb. And we come into them, great and marvelous are your works. You know, what a great and marvelous. What does marvelous mean? I like words. It means to marvel, obviously. Marvel. What does marvel mean? Yeah, there's a surprise there. It's like it's full of wonder. It's wonder. We marvel at this. It's like, wow, it's almost beyond comprehension. And this is what's beyond comprehension. Saying, great and marvelous are your works. Can we say that in our life? Can I look at my life and say, wow, it's great. It's marvelous. You know, if I live like the servant of God, Moses, and like the Lamb of God, and sing that song, can really sing that song, I can say, it's great and it's marvelous. Wow, this is where the rubber hits the road. What is the confession, you know? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Notice the triune titles, Lord, meaning Jehovah, Lord, Lord, Jehovah, the self-existing one, he who was, who is, who ever shall be. Lord, your works are great. They've always been great. They're great right now. They'll be always be great in the future, and they have been great in the past. Lord, Lord, Jehovah, the ever-existing one, the sovereign God, Lord God, that's Elohim, plurality of God, but it's the covenant God. He's faithful to keep the covenant. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Because you're the covenant-keeping God. God is able to finish that which he has begun. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, because he's the covenant-keeping God. This is who he calls him, Lord God. And then lastly, the Almighty, El Shaddai, Almighty in power, exhaustless in power, infinite in power, in resource, and in sustenance. We can't exhaust his giving. We can't exhaust his sustenance. Hudson Taylor learned these things, that God was his El Shaddai. He didn't go to man to get what he needed. Hudson Taylor said, I will move men by moving God. Men he wouldn't go to and tell them what they needed. He would go to God and move God, and God would then move men. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply, was Hudson Taylor's. That's how he lived. He was my El Shaddai, my Ebenezer, and my El Shaddai, my provider. He is the all-sufficient one. He goes on and he says, just and true are your ways, oh, just and true. What? This is the song. I mean, can we sing the song? How often we complain. How long will it be before this afternoon we complain about something? Just and true are your ways. Wow. Just and true. They're righteous. They're good. Are your ways, O King of saints. Now I know many translations, some translations have in there, instead of saints, they have nations. And that's fine. That's good. Because that's inclusive of the saints. And God is God over all the nations of the world. God is God over every political empire. He's God over everything. He's the God of the cattle of a thousand hills. He's the God over everything. He is the God of nation. But do we understand that it thrills God to say, I am the King of saints. We are the apple of his eye. We are his treasure. The darling of heaven came and gave his blood, his life blood for us to save us, that we could say, he is the King of saints. It delights God to say, I am the King of saints. Yes, I'm king over these the rest of the world who are anesthetized with sin and whatever. But look at the church. I am King of saints, of those who have been separated unto me. I am the King of the saints. And it is the delight of us to say, yes, God, you're King over everything. You're Lord of lords, King of kings. But it's our delight to say, he is King of saints. He is the King of the church, specifically and particularly the church. He is the King of the saints. And I'm just blessed that he is our King. Thou King. And there's such a crescendo here. Thou King of saints. You know, nations too. You know, I'm not trying to build one translation above another, but I'm just springing off this word. Thou King of saints. How that resonates in the heart of God. He gave his blood for us. Oh, the King of saints. How he longs to be your king. You know, he's even proud to be our king. Can you imagine that? God delights to be our king. It's Jesus said, I'm going to sing in the midst of my brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And more than that, he's our king. Thou King of saints. So as I come towards the end here, what is the final outcome of this? It says this then, who shall not fear thee, O God. And if we noticed in the song, that was really highlighted. That was emphasized. Thou, you know, who then? If you're this good, if you're this just, if you are marvelous and your works are great, all of them are, and you're the Lord, you're the God, you're the Almighty, all your ways are just and true. O King of nations and of saints, who shall not fear you? If you're the King of heaven, who shall not fear you? I have here a quote on fear, because some people have a fear of fear. But praise God for fear. It keeps you from playing in the middle of the highway. It keeps you from putting your hand on a red-hot burner on the top of your stove. It keeps you from jumping off of big buildings. It might keep you from a lot of other things. So praise God for fear. Luther distinguished between that. This is the fear, again, there's a fear that is torturous, a fear that comes from being tormented. That's not the fear that it's talking about. And that's the fear we think of cowering and think that God's going to whack us. He's up there with a lightning bolt to strike us down. This is not the fear of God that the Bible speaks of. Luther distinguished between that and what he called filial fear, drawing from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family. It refers to the fear that a child may have about his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has a tremendous respect and a filial, a natural love for his father and his mother, and who dearly wants to please them. This is the fear. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves so much and the one who loves him so much. That's his fear. I don't want to offend God. I want to obey God. I want to please God. I fear about missing the mark for God's sake. I think this distinction is helpful because the basic meaning of fearing the Lord that we read about, for instance, in Deuteronomy and other places in the wisdom literature, where we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God. That's often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. There is no fear of God. We think God can fear me. In fact, I heard a Christian say, God better do this, so when he sees me, he better look out. I saw a testimony on TV where the Christian said this. I thought, wow. I knew he didn't know what he was saying. He really didn't know. He was just got carried away with his emotion, but that's not healthy. The focus here is on a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God that is often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get very flippant and cavalier with God, as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. We are invited to call him Abba, Father, and to have personal intimacy promised to us, but still, we're not to be flippant with God. We are always to maintain a healthy respect and an adoration for him. That's the fear of God. Who shall not fear thee? So the outcome is that there's this great healthy respect for God when we see these things. We fear in the sense that we don't want to displease God. We want his pleasure upon him. We want his approval. Tim said this morning, we want to hear that, come thou, what was he said? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You know, we long to hear that, don't we? We don't want to miss the mark. We want to please our Heavenly Father. That is the fear of that. I'm not fear of God whacking me, although he could. And I deserve it sometimes. But that's not what it's talking about. It is a healthy, godly fear. And you notice that what it says here. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? It's only through fearing God correctly, for esteeming him rightly, through that we can glorify God. Otherwise, we're glorifying ourselves. But we glorify God when we put him first and trust him first. Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 128:1 said, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And on and on and on. You know, I've got numerous verses there, which I'll skip. But it's a healthy fear. It is not a torment. And then notice this threefold thing of why we fear. For you alone. Three times it says for. Again, I'm not sure of, I don't remember what all the other translations say, but I think some only have it twice. But three times it says, for you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is why these threefold things, for you alone are holy. We know that God is, his holiness is transcendent. It's beyond us. It is absolutely, and we studied the nature of God, it is absolutely other. The good, rich, he said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. There's no one holy but God. His holiness is transcendent. And so this is what it says. For you alone are holy. If you have any holiness, it's his. He gave it to me. I live by his holiness. I will stand by his holiness. We trust that our works will follow us. Good works will follow us. But it's his holiness. You alone are holy. And that's why my holiness is so good. Because it's not mine, it's his. And it's perfect. It can't be any better than it is because it's his holiness. And don't get better than that. That's the holiness he's looking for, and that's the holiness that we have. So there's those three of them. For you alone are holy. All nations shall worship before you. That's why I should fear. Everyone's going to worship. All the nations being from every, those that are saved from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Every nation will be there worshiping God. They'll come and they'll worship him and before him. They will really worship him. And then, for your judgments have been revealed to us. They've been manifested. They're on the top side of eternity looking down. They say, oh, we've seen all these judgments are perfect. Everything that's going on in the world that seems unfair or unjust or whatever it might, it'll all make sense in the end. When we get to eternity, we see that God was in all of it, sewing it all together according to the purposes of him. And that's why he can say to us that all things work together for good to them that love God and that are called according to his purpose, because he's got it all sewed together. Just and true are your ways. They're good, God. And so this is our faith, that we trust him. Lord, what I'm looking at now isn't very pretty. I don't like it. I don't see good in it. I don't understand it. But I'm going to trust you that in the end it'll all make sense. I remember when my dad died, I was 28 years old, and I didn't get a lot of time to share with him. And he died. I shared some with him, in fact, just a few days before. And then he died suddenly, and I struggled with it. I thought, you know, Lord, I don't know if my dad's saved. And there was, you know, I felt guilty because I didn't feel I shared enough with him. And I felt bad, obviously, that my dad had died. And is he in heaven? I don't know if he's in heaven. But then I realized that God is just and God is righteous. And what he will do with my dad, when I get to glory, I will agree with him, because it'll be just and it'll be righteous. And I trust that my dad will be there in glory. I trust he'll be there. But I don't know that. But God, I know, will be just. And I can trust him with wherever dad is. I can trust him that it was the right thing. So in conclusion then, in the last few minutes here, Israel had much to sing and celebrate and rejoice about. Amen. Put ourselves in their sandals, in their flip-flops. As you know, what they had lived through, the hundreds of years of butchery and slavery, and then having, you know, the emotion of being trapped by their enemy as he comes with 600 chariots to butcher them, kill them, trapped in, and then all of a sudden seeing God's deliverance as that sea opens up and they come through the sea and they walk through dry shod, it says. Imagine the emotion they had, and yet still fearful, because they look behind them and here they come. And then all of a sudden the sea, whew, falling in upon them. And all of them dead. And they're on the other side looking at each other. Where are thine accusers? There's none here, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. All their accusers were gone. Imagine the emotion they had. Imagine the thrill they had when they realized that they were all gone. They were free. Now the sea separated them from their enemy, and their enemy was buried in the sea. Think of the emotion that they must have had. They sang the song of Moses, it says in chapter 15 of Exodus, repeated somewhat in Deuteronomy 32. They sing the song of Moses because Pharaoh had planned to butcher them. He wasn't just going to come and bring them back and say, hey, you know, ask for my forgiveness and everything will be okay. I'm going to read a couple of verses from the 15th chapter, which is the song of Moses, verse 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied on them. The hatred, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart would be satisfied on them. We satisfied them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. That's what was in his heart. That's what our enemies, he isn't just to get us to stumble. He wants to kill us spiritually, kill us. This is what happens. But you blew with your hand and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty water. So we see what the enemy thought, but we see what God did. It's a little more important what God does than what the enemy thinks. So think of them then, you know, trapped there. But how about us? We've been rescued from a far greater fate than the Egyptians. Because the Pharaoh that was after us was going to penalize us. He was going to entrap us. He was going to imprison us for absolute ever. And our torment would go on forever and ever and ever. Going where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, nor is the thirst for lust and sin. That's what our enemy was after. It was an eternal thing. Israel's was just temporary. This is an eternal thing that we've been set by. We've been rescued, ransomed, redeemed from one much mightier than Pharaoh. That is the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and not from a temporal death. But we've been delivered from an everlasting death in the lake of fire. Not redeemed with just a physical lamb. Not delivered by just the raising of a rod But God himself became man incarnate, co-equal with the Father, became man and shed his blood for us. How much greater is that than what Israel was delivered with? And that's what the scriptures tell us about, through an incarnation in the death of God's co-equal Son. So we can sing, "Great and marvelous all your works, thou King of saints." I'll skip the last verses, but and yes, God walked with them, didn't he? He says that I was with you. I walked with you. I carried you about on eagle's wings. I held your hand. Can God get closer than that? That's what they had. Can God get closer than walking with them? Yeah, he can. He can get inside of us. Isn't that better? To have God with us? Yes, he walks with us. I got no problem with that, God walking with us, because he does. It's a picture of fellowship together, life together. But he lives within us. So much better. God walking besides with something. That's what they had. But God has gotten within us. So what was the sign? John says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." This is what it was. A bunch of people who had no hope in this world. A bunch of people who were weak, not noble, not wise, not strong, dead in trespasses and sins. He sees a group of people like that now before the throne of God saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Who shall not fear thee, thou King of saints?" And that's what he saw. Man, what a sign. So let's fulfill the sign in our lives. Let's give him everything. Let's worship him. Let's praise him. So with that, we'll just end there. Food to feed on. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Father, we thank you again for your scriptures, for your love to us. Lord, your faithfulness to us. Lord, your purpose in saving us. Lord, your power in saving us. There's not one person on this earth who can sink lower than the love of Christ can go beneath them and lift them up. Lord, we thank you for the power of the blood. We thank you for the cleansing power. Lord, we thank you for the deliverance power in the blood. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. Come and make these things real in our lives. Help us to sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Lord, help us to sing these things throughout the day, throughout the nights. Lord, bless each and every one, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.